Let us turn again in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 7 to pick up our reading this morning with verses 20 to 22. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 22. We hear these words for what they truly are, not the words merely of any man, but truly and always the words of the living God. Let us hear him. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, do bless this word to each one of us and to all of us as a body, that we might more faithfully hear your word and respond to it with praise and obedience, in ways that bring your name glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are more than weary of them, I am sure. But why do candidates make all those campaign promises? Why do we have warranties for that vehicle that we purchase? Why are there guarantees that come with the product we purchased off the store shelf? Why do we make promises at all? What is happening when we promise? Well, we make promises because we, all of us, tend at one time or another, or perhaps very often indeed, to empty our own words of power by not keeping them. Ever since the Garden of Eden and the temptations of the serpent and his words to Eve, which were half-truths and words which did not reflect his ability to fulfill them with what he promised, we are, as a lot, a people struggling with distrust, cynicism, and skepticism, which most tragically of all is too often well-founded. We learn very quickly to ask the extra question, to wonder of the reality behind the words, to wonder if it's too good to be true. This is such a common, human, sinful problem. The Lord himself warned against oath-taking altogether. In Matthew's gospel, he said, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." In other words, let your yes and your no be so full of integrity, so full of reality and substance, that nothing more than yes or no is needed to ground it with the person you are speaking with. James the Apostle repeated the Savior's words in his own epistle. "But above all, my brothers," he says, "do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." You remember what we have all presumably either heard as a child or said to our children in words of generally applicable wisdom. Say what you mean and mean what you say. It's a story that my family doesn't even know, immediate or extended. But it fits the picture so clearly and conspicuously for me that I cannot read words like these without thinking about it. But imagine me as a 15-year-old boy sitting on the sofa in my grandparents' house in Miami, where at that house, as was often the case, a family member was present who doted on me and said many wonderful and kind things to me over many years. And on this particular afternoon, upon hearing that I was going to turn 16 in a few months' time, said, "Oh, well, I'm planning on exchanging my car or getting rid of it in order to buy something better. Would you like it? The one that I have now," which was a light blue Mazda 626 four-door, very simple, already a number of years old, but in good condition, and upon hearing these words, instantly appealing to me. My family had no money. There was no chance whatsoever of being able to buy a car myself or my parents get one for me. And here was a family member who did have a lot of resources, and she was offering me this used car in prospect of my 16th birthday. I said, "Really?" She said, "Sure. Te lo prometo. I promise it to you." And I was overwhelmed. And my father laughed with a giddy excitement himself in that living room. And so I waited for the several months for my 16th birthday to arrive. And then the 16th birthday came. And then my 16th birthday went. And there was no light blue Mazda 626. I saw the family member several times, of course. And every now and then she would remember and say, "Oh, yes, yes, te lo prometo. I'm going to give it to you. I promise it's yours." And so after my 16th birthday, which some of you know is at the end of July every year, the next thing to wait for would be Christmas. And for that long six-month stretch, I would check with my father. "Has she said anything to you yet? Has she said anything yet? Have you seen her? Has she mentioned when she's going to give this to me?" I would have the most visible dreams you could imagine, most realistic dreams you could imagine, of this car with my friends sitting in my driveway or going to school. I read everything I could about the light blue Mazda 626. I studied it whenever I saw it in the driveway at my grandparents' house during a visit. And then Christmas came, and nobody was saying anything about it. And I concluded this because everybody is in on it, and they want it to be a big surprise. And so I pulled up, as we did every year, to my grandparents' house where all the gifts of all the family members were exchanged. And the day came, and the day went, and there was no light blue Mazda 626. And now I'm devastated. And I spent most of the next day crying in my bedroom, and then finally asked my dad, "Do you know anything about this? What's going to happen?" "Oh, she's going to do it. I know she will. She loves you, and she wouldn't just say that." And then my 17th birthday started to creep up. So we're now talking about July the next year. We're talking as well about the time of my graduation from high school, when nobody's saying anything at all about what my graduation present will be, but about half of my friends at school are receiving a car for graduating from high school. And so nobody's telling me, because I'm sure everybody is in on it. And then graduation comes and goes. And my birthday comes and goes. And it was only till later, when I left for college without the Mazda 626, that it occurred to me that in all those birthdays and all those Christmases and graduation, no one really was ever in on it. There wasn't an "it" to be on. It wasn't even on their radar, though it was the world I lived in just about every time I went to my grandparents' house and hoped that I would pull up and see the car and see my family member inside waiting for me with an envelope and a key. Though the family never knew it, This was such a dominant part of my own experience of my last years at home that it wounded me quite a bit when it came to that family member who I would see and still sometimes see at a funeral or some major significant family event, who on all other fronts could not be warmer and more loving, but every time I think of the family member, every time I see the family member, you can be sure the first thing I think of is a light blue Mazda 626. So much so that when I saw this family member last a couple years ago, while I sat there and listened to the conversation on the other side of the room, I wondered, whatever happened to that light blue Mazda 626? Whenever it was finally gotten rid of, was there any thought of the promise that had been made? Is there any time I might think of this family member ever again and not think of this dumb little light blue Mazda 626? Well, you know all about that. Perhaps not with a Mazda 626, but the fact that words and our relationship to them have everything to do with our relationship in general with people. Words build up, words tear down. Words wound, even as words heal. And no more regularly than in words we receive and come to depend on and find in the end that there is nothing on which they rest. Hear the words of the writer in Hebrews. It was not without an oath. For those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus, he says, the guarantor of a better covenant. The writer is giving us yet one more way in which the Aaronic priests and the Melchizedek order are different. And that is that the Melchizedek order includes an oath to establish who else would exercise the same kind of priesthood, whereas there was no such oath given for the Aaronic order. The Aaronic order continued simply by way of bodily descent and the law concerning that, just as the writer has already explained to us. But the order of Melchizedek does not continue in that way. So the question is very simply, where then do we find the stability and logic of the order of Melchizedek? If it's not in the law concerning bodily descent, then where can we look to be sure about this kind of priest? And the writer says it's in the oath sworn by God. The writer's whole argument, in fact, seems to rest on this fact, that wherever God adds an oath to his own word, it's as though the matter itself becomes doubly certain. We already saw this back in chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, which read, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." He said that back in chapter 6. He says it now yet again in chapter 7. This time to make that same point yet fresher and clearer for us. He says, compared with God's oath, the Levitical order of Aaron was dependent only on the law of descent. And the writer says that that too shows how superior the order of Melchizedek is, the order to which Jesus, our priest, belongs. He will argue that that's exactly why Scripture reads the way it does, and he points to Psalm 110 to show that's the case. But before we go there, we need to pause over this whole idea of God promising, of God swearing an oath. Hebrews 7, as it refers back to Psalm 110, is rooting the stability of God's promise in the stability of God's own being. And where does that idea come from? Well, unlike what many think, it's not the invention of the philosophers. Instead, we should think, first and foremost, of the words of Exodus 3:14. There are few texts in the Bible which have been as important in theology and philosophy as Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush in this passage, when the divine creator gives his name to Moses as I am that I am. With these words in Exodus 3:14, the stage is set not only for all of covenant history, but even more specifically, for the way philosophers and thinkers have reflected, especially in the West, for millennia. What do we understand by these words? I am that I am, or as it has also been rendered, I am that which is, or he who is. Does this mean that God is simply what the philosophers thought of as being in general? Is it something that is separable from what we mean by dependability and character? In fact, there have been many, beginning with Justin Martyr in the early church, all the way through Augustine and Thomas Aquinas in the medieval period, who looked at these words of Exodus chapter 3 and said, here especially do we find a clear word concerning God's being and attributes, not really something about how God is, but what he is. Well, predictably, there were others who pushed back against that whole idea and said, no, this isn't about what God is. It's only about how he is. This is only a way of speaking of him being dependable and trustworthy. Well, within our own Reformed tradition, we have wonderful and stellar examples of far more responsible thinking that lines up with Hebrews 7 and with Psalm 110. Arguing that there's no separation between God's being and his doing. Francis Turretin is a classic example of this, where in his Institutes, he explains we cannot separate what God is in his being and how God is in his doing. He points especially to the language of Exodus, as well as the language of Isaiah 44, to point out that God's own being is what roots the constancy of his promises. Let's put it very simply in these terms. When God himself throughout the Old Testament repeatedly points to his acts, when the writers of Scripture repeatedly point to his character, they ensure these points by pointing as well to his being. When we want to talk about what God is like, we do so in order to explain what he has said he is. We ask, what must the God who acts in history be like in order to do and to say the kinds of things he does in the Bible? And Turretin, among others, answers, well, a promise-keeping God has to be in himself an unchanging God who is in no way dependent on creation for his being or his power. Otherwise, his promise keeping is no better than your own. Tentative, questionable, contested. It would not be grounded solely in God's own unwavering power, but would be grounded instead in the changing circumstances of history, even chance. But what does the psalmist say in Psalm 119, verse 68? You are good and do good. Emphasize those verbs. He does good because he is good. Think of it. Allow your own experiences of the wounds of broken words and promises and broken trust. Allow those wounds to open you up to what God must be like not to be like that. A God who needs no grace period to pay a bill that was due, but who keeps his word to pay it on time. A God who needs no second or third chance. A God who needs no extension on the contract he agreed to. A God who needs no reminders to follow through on an obligation. A God who needs no such thing because of what he is all the way down. Constant. Dependable. Unchanging. This is why the writer refers yet again now to Psalm 110. It must have been precious for the writer to the Hebrews. It must have been critically important for how he understands Jesus as high priest, because he refers to this psalm, as you've seen, over and over and over again. And yet now he will refer to a portion of the psalm he's previously omitted. He returns our attention to the 110th Psalm in his argument for Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But this time, he refers to the first part of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Earlier, he left that bit out of the psalm when he referred to it. But he is reading this psalm so meticulously. He is reading it so very, very closely that he ascribes the greatest possible significance to every single word of this psalm. He's attaching weight to its every syllable in order to show us how much of his entire argument could be rooted in the particular language and word choice of this psalm. Not just its general drift. And in that psalm, what does the Lord say? He swears by himself. The oath regarding Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as an unending, eternally efficacious, sufficient priest, that oath is directly linked with the changelessness of God. So that the thought is repeated. We're being told that behind Jesus Christ as our great high priest is nothing less than the utter constancy of God's being. Verse 22 in Hebrews 7 provides a summary statement of this that accents the main point of the whole discussion. You can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, the last word of the statement is the name Jesus, which is a way in Greek of emphasizing Jesus' name, placing it at the end of the sentence for emphasis. And how appropriate is that for his argument? When it comes to why God's word can be trusted, when it seems so often no one's word can be fully trusted, no one is fully dependable. No one can be unqualifiedly counted on. The point is Jesus himself. The fully human Jesus, who is fully divine as well, the writer says, has himself become the surety. It's a word which occurs only here in the New Testament. Surety, a pledge, the guarantor. It's the word that might be used for the surety of a marriage dowry that a father would be giving in the ancient world. Here's a promise, a pledge, a guarantee. Here's the guarantee and the warranty together. This is the real deal and it's going to last. But it's not on paper. It's in flesh and blood. It's in the Word, yes, but the Word made flesh, who is God Himself. He has sworn by Himself in the gift of Himself and in Himself, in the incarnate priest, Jesus Christ, we have surety. And not merely of a human transaction. He is surety of the covenant, we read, guaranteeing that God's covenantal promise toward us will be honored. And we can be assured of that as we are sure that Jesus is alive, never to die again. But the Father will not destroy or break His Son, since that's what it would require for Him to break now His Word. The Son is the Word. The Son is the guarantor. The Son is the surety. He is the surety of the covenant, guaranteeing that God's covenantal promise toward us will be honored. The Word that comes to us then, as it comes to us with Christ Himself as its doubling effect, is, in the nature of the case, a better Word, an unchanging Word, a stable Word that you can be sure of. We tell our children, say what you mean, and mean what you say. Our relationship with our child is harmed or affected when the curfew is not honored, when the duty, the task, the errand, the household responsibility that is agreed to is not completed, not satisfied. When the homework is not turned in on time. When the commitment is not met. When the work is not done. When the obligations are not satisfied. But if relationships are strained and wounded by the weakness of our words, we begin to see how strong and stable our relationship is with the Lord, whose word is unchanging as He is, whose word is stable. God's words stick, and Jesus is the fixed form of it. Perhaps, like me, you can't help but think of 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, that is in Christ. And that is why it is through Him that we utter our Amen to God for His glory. The fixed and stable, dependable Word that Christ is what releases our own response of Amen through Him back to God to glorify Him for being dependable. In a world of too many light blue Mazda 626s, this is part of the good news of the gospel, that what God says, He means, and what He means, He says. Your salvation rests upon it. And that is good news, because He is unchangeable and His word is never, ever broken. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, each one of us fails in many, many ways in matching our words of promise and assurance with reality. Forgive us all our sins, we pray, and build in us that kind of Christ-like dependability which honors You and loves our neighbor. We pray as well, our Father, that as we seek these things of the Lord, that we would rest and rejoice in the Lord Himself, who is Your unbreakable and unwavering word of hope toward us. while we are weak, lead us to the one who is our strength. While we are feeble and fickle, lead us to the one who is stable and who is strong, where our hope is properly anchored. And in our own times of uncertainty and anxiety, we pray that we would know the blessing of a hope which is sustained from outside of us, in Christ Himself, who is the doubly sure word of our God, that we do have a priest, and that in Him we always will have a priest. We thank You that our priest lives forever, so that our life is of an eternal quality. Encourage us and keep us buoyant with these things, we pray, throughout our days, for the sake of Christ, our priest and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.